As we turn our attention to the preaching of the word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. And tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 110. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find us on page 646. And this is Psalm 110. Hear now the word of the living God. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. Psalm 110 is probably one of the, you could say that every psalm is important, but Psalm 110 has a particular importance. It is foundational for a lot of the views of Christ and who he is, of God's anointed one, his Messiah, his work, his victory, his conquering of his enemies in the New Testament. These things are based upon this psalm. Jesus himself in his earthly ministry, that is recounted for us in the three, what we call the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He asks the question, who is the Christ? And as he answers this question and probes his audience for the answer to the question, he quotes this psalm. How can David, if he is the son of David, say, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand? How can the Christ be both the son of David and yet his superior, his Lord? We find this in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 20. But also in Acts chapter 2 and verses 29 to 36, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he references this psalm. And he reminds the people that the King David did not live forever, that his tomb is in the city and they could go visit his grave if they so desired. Psalm 110 is of Christ. It is of Jesus. It speaks of him, and it is about his reign as the priest king. And so as we consider this psalm tonight, the application that I want us to come away with is a call for us to, first of all, rejoice, but also to fight the good fight of faith. To rejoice and fight, for Yahweh's appointed priest-king is at our side. Again, to rejoice and fight, for Yahweh's appointed priest-king is at our side. We'll be looking at this psalm in 3 points, and the first is on verses 1 to 2, and that is, rejoice, for Yahweh has set his king. This psalm begins, it's a psalm of David, and just to remind you, the titles of these psalms are there in the Hebrew, they are a part of the text. And many times, there's not a distinction between the title and then what we have as the first verse of our psalm. They just run together. We separate them out to make it easier for us to see in our English language, but in the Hebrew, they were all part of the same verse. So the title here is a part of verse 1. And the titles that we see of other psalms are also a part of the first verse, or are the first verse of the psalm. But as we consider the titles, and we've never really parked on them before and talked about them, but this psalm in particular shows us the importance of these titles. Jesus, in his use of this psalm, confirms that David did write this. Peter also, in his testimony in Acts chapter 2, also confirms that David did write this as a prophet, prophesying about the coming Messiah. If we remove the title of this psalm, then the psalm, in a sense, loses its significance. Because if David is not the one writing this, then as Jesus uses it in his argument falls apart. It's important for us to recognize that this is a psalm of David, that King David himself was writing this. So when he writes it, he begins by saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, my superior." Now this first phrase, "the Lord says to my Lord," it is literally can be translated as "the Lord's oracle to my Lord," or "Yahweh's declaration to my Lord." It's not simply that he's speaking to his to the Lord, he's speaking to his son, telling him these things. This is his pronouncement concerning his son. This is his declaration. This is his decree that he is making concerning the Messiah and the king that is to come. And he says to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That simple phrase, "sit at my right hand," is where several New Testament passages build their support for the kingship and the authority of Jesus Christ as the Anointed One and the Messiah. One commentator, Derek Kidner, points out that this phrase, "sit at my right hand," not only shows that the Messiah is greater than David, because David himself did not ascend and sit at the right hand of God. He died and was buried. But it's also used by the author to the Hebrews to point out that the Messiah, the Anointed One, is greater than the angels. For in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, the author there points out, "To which of the angels did God say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool'?" This also shows that the Messiah, although rejected by man, is highly exalted by God. And again, the Apostle Peter makes this connection in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Christ and Lord by God." It shows that he reigns as both Savior and intercessor. It also shows that his task is finished. In Hebrews 10, verse 11 and following, it shows this act of being seated. The fact that the Lord, Yahweh, says to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand," is a position of one who has a finished work. And that the author of the Hebrews connects this to the ministry of the priesthood. As a priest would come and stand before God continually, here this mediatorial king, this priest king, is seated. His work is finished. And it shows his position of he is now conquering his enemies, awaiting the last surrender of his enemies, which is death itself. So this phrase is Yahweh's declaration, God's declaration to the Lord, David's Lord, to sit at my right hand. He is setting him and establishing him as king. But as we then move into verse 2, we see that this work of making the enemies a footstool, that place of lowest position, Yahweh and the Lord are working together in this singular purpose or singular fight. It is the Lord's and the king's singular work. We see in verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." So the picture that we're given here is a king who is ruling with his scepter, but who is controlling it? Who is sending it out? Who is giving it the strength and the might and the power? It is Yahweh. It is the Lord. So the Lord and this king working toward this singular purpose of ruling and conquering his enemies. And the word "rule" there in this verse, it's not simply a rule of governing his enemies, but it carries with it the idea of treading, of walking over, of bringing into submission the enemies of God. So we see in these first two verses, in this first section of the psalm, the Lord declaring that this Lord is his king, setting him up and establishing as king, and also declaring his victory and the might and the power that would go forth over all of his enemies. And this, brothers and sisters, as we consider, as this psalm is about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is our first cause for rejoicing. and that our Lord Jesus Christ has victory over his enemies. He is ruling over them in the sense of conquering his enemies. Through the proclamation of his gospel, he is conquering the strongholds of the evil one, bringing his enemies under his feet. And unless we think that that is some enemy out there, let us all consider that we were once his enemies. And in his grace, he has conquered us. He has broken us. He has brought us into submission before him. And he is ruling over us. These two verses should strike terror into the enemies of God, but at the same time, we as his people can rejoice that we who were once his enemies have now been made his people, conquered by him. So rejoice, brothers and sisters, for God has established his king. That brings us to verses 3 and 4, a cause for rejoicing in that Yahweh has established his priest. As we begin these two verses, verse 3 is an unusual verse. It presents us with difficulties if we're translating it in various uses of language and figures of speech that we don't fully understand. But what the thrust of the verse as it's presented here, which is a good job, is that the people will offer themselves freely. It's literally the people will offer, or the people's free will offerings is a very wooden translation of it. And it brings to mind Romans chapter 1, verse 12, verse 1, where Paul, after developing his argument, says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices." The picture here is of a group of people who are coming willingly and freely to present themselves to this king as living sacrifices before him. These phrases here in verse 3, it should be really from your people on to the word mourning read as one phrase. It would sound strange and look strange grammatically in English, but if we remove those commas there, the thrust in the Hebrew is that this is going together, and so your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. It's the idea of the early dawn, the early rising sun, and eagerness that people are coming and willing and laying down their lives for this king. And they're doing so in the day of his power, the day of his might and strength, in holy garments, in the splendor of holiness, other translations have. And this concept of the womb of the morning, of the dawn of the day, then brings to mind the dew that would be seen on the grass. The dew of your youth will be yours. And speaking to this Lord, this King that Yahweh has established, the dew of your youth will be yours. The picture of a meadow, of a green lush meadow covered in dew, the vitality, the life that is there. It shows the life in this kingdom, the life in this priesthood, the life with this priest king. And people, as they lay down their lives willingly in humble submission and sacrifice, are gathered together with this priest king, presented in holiness in the day of his power. Now this verse, I believe, is, although it's got images of a mighty king whose kingdom is one of life and vitality, the imagery we have here of people presenting themselves as free will offerings really connects it to verse 4. You know, in verse 1, we have the Lord declaring his oracle. And here in this section, we have yet another oracle of the Lord to this Lord. He has sworn. And the Hebrew is really strong here. It's the Lord himself has sworn. It brings to mind that God can swear by no one else but himself. And he has sworn of himself that this Lord will be a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. And as we consider Melchizedek, we first come across him in the only place in the Old Testament we come across him is Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. This is after Abraham has won a mighty victory and delivered the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and his nephew Lot, and they gather together, and this mysterious man, Melchizedek, comes out of nowhere. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything, and they share a meal of bread and wine together. And this Melchizedek is then brought to mind beautifully in Hebrews chapter 7 as the author to the Hebrews points to the fact and begins to unpack Psalm 110 here about what it means that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This character, Melchizedek, as we have it laid out for us in the Bible, we don't have any record of his lineage, of his parents. We know that he is the king of Jerusalem. He's the king of peace. All these things point to the fact that he is a type that is pointing to the coming Messiah. He is one who is king of righteousness. He is king of peace, and he is a priest forever. So the two different spheres of king and priest were in Melchizedek merged. He was a king, but he was also a priest of the Most High God. And so Psalm 110 is showing us that the anointed one of God that is to come, the Messiah, the Jesus Christ, is his king as well as his priest. He is both the priest king. He not only has victory over all of his enemies, but he is there to continually make intercession for us as our priest. I mean, what a wonderful priest that we do have, as the author to the Hebrews in chapter 7 unpacks and brings home even more clearly. The fact that we have a priest that isn't stained by his own sin, that we have a priest that doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself before he goes in and makes atonement for our sins, that we don't have a priest that has to wear bells in the bottom of his robe in case he doesn't go into the presence of his Father correctly and is struck dead. We have a priest who goes in confidently, who goes in boldly, and who is there continually, night and day, making intercession for us. This is the reason we have to rejoice in this priest-king that has been established, this priest in the order of Melchizedek. But that brings us then to the final section of this psalm. And it's a call for us not only to rejoice, but to fight. For this priest-king is with us. He's at our side. So David has ended the oracle of the Lord concerning this priest-king. And he then calls us to take up arms. He says to us, the Lord is at your right hand. We here enter the picture. We here enter the fight. But notice here that it's, as you know, the ESV and most English translations, as they distinguish between the Lord as far as Yahweh is concerned and then just the Lord, someone who is our superior. The Lord, Yahweh, is all capitalized. And the Lord, as far as one who is our superior, is a capital L with a lowercase ORD. And we see that distinction in the first verse, the Lord, all capitalized, to my Lord. And here, when we consider the fight that's about to ensue, the conquering of this king and this priest that has been established, it is that priest-king that is referenced here. The Lord is at our right hand. And it brings to mind the closing words of Jesus to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is at our side, this Lord. He is at our right hand. And the right hand, as you've heard me say before, is a picture of power, is a picture of strength, especially in the day of battle. And so the picture that we have here is that at our right hand, the source of our strength in the fight is the fact that Jesus is at our side, that Jesus is with us. He is the one that gives us the strength to fight. He is the one that gives us victory, for our victory is in his work. Now, as we consider the next imagery here, as it then, that first line brings us into the picture, but then we are absent from the rest of it. Notice who is fighting. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will fill the nations with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is his work. It brings to mind Exodus chapter 14:14, which I love the fact when there's references that are easy to remember. You have to remember one number, 14:14. And remember that it's in Exodus. Another good one is Deuteronomy 29:29. But Exodus 14:14 there says, that's the picture where they're standing at the Red Sea. The people are panicking. And Moses says to the people, as the Egyptians are bearing down upon them, don't fear, for you are about to witness the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You just have to be silent. The Lord fights for us. It is his victory. Now the image here is graphic. He fills the nations with corpses. It's the image of rotting, decaying flesh filling the land, being picked apart by birds of prey. It's a graphic, graphic image. But I want us to consider, as I alluded to earlier, as Romans 6:11 tells us that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Galatians 2:20 tells us that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'd argue that these corpses here are the spiritual dead bodies of our old natures. As we consider Christ advancing, and the verses here showing what he is doing here and now, about how he is interceding and he is governing his kingdom. His gospel of peace is riding throughout this earth, advancing after making advancement after advancement, and leaving in its wake nations filled with spiritual corpses of our old natures. We are new creatures. Our lives are no longer our own. Our lives are in him. The lives which we live now, we live by faith in this priest king. The war is won. What's interesting here is that this, again in verse 6, after he fills them with corpses, that phrase, he will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. In the Hebrew, chiefs there is in the singular. So it gives us the image of he will shatter the chief over the whole wide earth. Who is the prince of the power of the air that the Apostle Paul speaks of? Who is the head that the Son crushed as his heel was bruised? This psalm shows us the victory over Satan that was prophesied of this king. He crushed, he shattered the head that was over the whole earth. He has liberated this earth from darkness in his brilliant light. The war has been won, but the battle continues, and that is seen in verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. The imagery here is of a king leading an army and is continuing to march in advance. And one thing that kind of shows us this in the Old Testament is how Gideon in Judges 8, after his victory and he was advancing on the enemy, trying to continue to pursue them and to destroy them utterly, we're told in Judges chapter 8 at one point that they were exhausted and they were famished and they tried to get bread but were not given bread. The imagery here in this verse is of a king who is advancing against his enemy, and there's a brook by the way, and he stops and he refreshes himself. And he lifts up his head to continue the fight. Verse 7 is not the end of the war. It's the war has already been won. It is the continuation of the battle that this king is waging. And that is a great encouragement for us, as we are those who have come willingly as living sacrifices before this priest king, and we are a part of his hosts. We are a part of his army. We are ones who are advancing his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. And we are the ones who he uses, the means through which he uses to conquer nations, to bring them into subjection to the gospel. And in our wake are the spiritual corpses of those who have come to faith in Christ. The battle is not yet over. And our King has refreshed himself and continues to wage the war. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why we are to joyfully fight. We are called to rejoice in what God has done. He has set up his king. He has set up his priest, our mediator and our king, Jesus Christ. And as he advances his kingdom, we are summoned to fight. And this king not only conquers things that are outside and brings people into subjection to him, but he conquers us. He has broken us. And we continue to wage war not only with the world and the wickedness that we see outside, but the war that we wage inside. As that old nature is clinging to the last vestments of life, seeks to destroy us, we wage war. And we wage battle. Because the war has been won, but the battle is still being waged. And we fight because this priest king is at our side. He has won the war already, and he has promised us victory in the battles. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice and fight the good fight of faith. For Yahweh's appointed priest king is fighting at your side. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for establishing your King. We thank you for establishing your priest. We thank you that continually Jesus Christ intercedes for us. We thank you that his sacrifice was one that was made once for all and accomplished what it was set to do. We thank you that he is our King and that he wages war against his and our enemies. We thank you for the victory that he has already won in winning the war. But as we, Lord, fight the various battles that we face, we pray that we would take comfort in knowing that our priest king reigns, and he is fighting at our side. In the glorious name of this Jesus, we do pray. Amen.